Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we are thinking together concerning a set of books known as the prison epistles. These books would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in the last lessons, we have discussed a number of times the book of Ephesians. We haven't gotten very far in this book, but we've been discussing this book because this book is one of the most important doctrinal books. If you wanted to study doctrine, you would probably study the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, and the book of Colossians. They have some of the most important doctrines concerning the deity of Christ, the salvation of God, and other important subjects. In this book of Ephesians, we noted that the book divides into two main sections. The theme of the book, of course, is the true salvation of God. And it divides into a couple of sections. First of all, the foundations of true salvation. This deals with the means of salvation. Who were we, what were we, and how could we be saved? And then what is our relationship together with others who are saved? It speaks of this in a very general way. The fact that both Jews and Gentiles now are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is to be no division among them. And I think I noted in one of my lessons that in the Corinthian church, there was a major division between these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were playing on their freedom to do whatever they wanted. They were eating meat offered to idols. This hopelessly offended the Jewish people, as it rightly should have offended them. And, of course, there was some division among them. But in the book of Ephesians, it speaks of their unity, the fact that they are one in Christ, they have the same salvation, they stand before God, holy and righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've come now to the second part of this book, the spiritual applications and responsibilities of true salvation. This will go from chapter 3, verse 14, to chapter 6, verse 20. And very briefly, I want to mention the prayer that opens this section. When we discussed the first part of the book, the foundations, we noted that this also began with a prayer. That section also began with a prayer, that they might understand God's true salvation. What is true salvation? So the content and the burden of the prayer is mainly how to understand and what God wants them to understand concerning salvation. This prayer, however, in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, is different, because now it's discussing what is the Christian life all about, and it's introducing them to the subject of the responsibilities of the Christian life, how you apply the truth of salvation to your life, and then what are your responsibilities in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people don't like this word responsibility, but this is the burden of the prayer, that when we become Christians, it is a wonderful privilege, a wonderful joy to belong to the Lord Jesus and to have salvation through Him, but it also carries with it great responsibilities. And so read with me, if you have your Bibles, chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now let's just think of the contents of this prayer that Paul prays concerning the application and responsibilities of true salvation. I think the main burden of this prayer is that they might have proof in their lives of the presence of true salvation. That's what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life brings out the proof of our salvation. If you were to study 1 John, for instance, the burden of 1 John, except for chapter 5, the burden of 1 John is not how to be saved, but it's how to prove you are saved. And John brings out a number of these proofs of our salvation. the fact that we love other people, the fact that we're separated from the world, the fact that we hold to the truth of the doctrine of Christ himself. In other words, these are proofs of our salvation. It's not how to be saved, but how we can prove we are saved. And so in this passage of Scripture, he first of all acknowledges that the Father is a controller and source of everything in the world, and that all that we have in the way of spiritual blessing and achievement is due to him. Now, I want to say that our responsibilities begin with a clear understanding of what we owe him. The fact that we belong to him, he is the one who has saved us from our sins, he reached down from heaven, sending the Lord Jesus, the divine Son of God, into the world to save us, and the fact that in our salvation, now we owe everything to the Father. And so we recognize his position, that he is a controller and source of everything, and that all that we have in the way of blessing and achievement is due to him. So I think this is where we need to begin in understanding the responsibilities of the Christian life, and even how you apply salvation to our lives. And then he says that you might be strengthened with might or power by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I believe this is speaking of the work, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And this work of the Holy Spirit in giving us power in the inner man is taught in such passages as John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18, Romans chapter 8, Galatians 5, 16, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and many other passages as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, for instance, says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So it's wonderful as we face the responsibilities of the Christian life and what our salvation has meant to us and what it brings into our lives by way of responsibility. As we face these responsibilities, we recognize that it's only through the help of the Holy Spirit that we can have victory. And this truth is repeated again and again, and it's an important truth for us to understand. In myself, I have no power over the flesh. I have no power to overcome evil. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, I can live a life that is pleasing to God by having victory over sin and having in my life the manifestation of the Lord in my life. And then the second thing he prays is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, at the reading of this, it sounds as though he might be going back to salvation itself. But that's not the purpose of this phrase. This phrase, together with the phrases that follow, does not refer to the saving relationship they have with Christ by faith. This has been settled already in their lives. That was dealt with in the first prayer, and then the section beginning with verse 3 of chapter 1 and going clear down to chapter 3, verse 14. Let me put it this way, down to the beginning of this prayer. That was salvation itself. I believe, rather, that this phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, refers to the need in their lives for a daily, close relationship and fellowship with the Lord. I think this is something that we need to clearly understand. In other words, that Christ may truly mean something to you in your heart. He may dwell in your heart. He may fellowship with you in your heart. You may walk daily with him in obedience to him and in close relationship with him in your hearts. I think that's what he's speaking about in this phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And this close relationship with the Lord is the one that the Lord himself emphasized to his followers, and of course to us as well. If you were to study John chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, the Lord Jesus in that passage lays down some of the criteria for living the Christian life. And in verses 4 to 6, he speaks of this close relationship with him, the fact that they are to live in him and he in them. Jesus said in the King James, "Abide in me and I in you." And so this is a very important truth, that we walk very close to the Lord Jesus in our lives. And then the next phrase is a phrase that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now, in other versions, this phrase is connected with the one before and is a result of Christ dwelling in their heart. The meaning of this phrase would be that they have personally experienced the love of Christ and they are really rooted in the love of Christ. The presence of His love in their heart will produce two major results. We see this in chapter 3, verse 17b to verse 19, part A. First of all, they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. This gives the idea of fully understanding the truth of God and of the will and the purposes of God for our lives, both now and in the future, not only for our lives, but for the world itself. And this understanding of the truth of God is very, very important. When I am really rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I know Him as my Savior, and I'm going on with Him, I'm walking in close relationship with Him, I'm following the Word of God in my life, then I'm going to know what is the truth concerning all of these different areas of life. I learn this from the Word of God itself. And then the second result would be that we might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, this is not just possessing the love of Christ. That is already in our salvation. But as he carries the idea of being controlled and motivated by the love of Christ in living our lives, this is a very, very important truth. The Apostle Paul had this to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ controls me. It drives me on. It is the controlling factor in my life. The love of Christ controls me because I thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live would not henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so this is not just to simply know Christ as my Savior and to understand his love, but it's the fact that his love now controls me, and this control is a very important factor in my life. And then the next phrase is a phrase that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. I think this passage is emphasizing the fact that we are to be everything God wants us to be. In other words, when He transforms our life in our saving relationship with the Lord, that He wants us to be everything He wants us to be. And He wants us to change, in other words, and to be molded and shaped by Him so that we manifest His presence in our lives before others as we live in this world. And this is a very, very important truth, to be filled with all the fullness of God, the molding and shaping work of God, His control over us, the way He uses us in this world, that the fullness of God is truly in our lives. And then finally, he closes his prayer with a benediction that is directly related to the prayer he had just offered for them. We see the benediction in verses 20 and 21. First of all, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Now in this part of the benediction, he speaks of the benefits of this right relationship with the Lord. In other words, whatever our needs might be, whatever we attempt to do for Him, whatever we express in our own lives is wanting to follow His will. He is able to do this in our lives. We cannot do this ourselves, but is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So when I lay before God some need in my life, God is able to meet that need, perfectly meet that need. Not always in the way I want Him to, but He's able to perfectly meet that need. When I want to do something for God, God is able to use me for His glory, provided I am completely submitted to Him. He's able to use me for His glory in accomplishing His purposes through me in the lives of other people. So whatever it is in our lives, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You notice how these words add to each other, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, the second part of this benediction is the fact that unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The fulfillment of all of this in them will bring glory and honor and exaltation to God. And that's God's desire for us, that when we work for Him, even when our own needs are met, that we are bringing honor and glory to Him. So if I'm preaching, for instance, or if I'm teaching the Word of God, the glory belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. Sometimes we praise men. And certainly it's not wrong for us to have a good testimony before other people. But we're not in this world to accept glory for ourselves. The glory should go back to the Lord Jesus. So he says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So if they fulfill everything God wants them to be and to do, and this is the burden of the prayer itself, then the glory is going to go back to God himself. Now in the next lesson, we're going to begin with chapter 4. But I want to urge you in your lives, understand exactly what God wants for you. Understand his truth of salvation itself, and then understand your responsibilities in living the life of a Christian before him, as a saved person who knows the Lord Jesus, who belongs to him, and now is committed to him. And may the Lord help you, each one.